And we're going to come to our study where we're looking at something of an overview, a summary of Acts. Gordon's going to be leading us. We're just going to remind ourselves of how the book of Acts starts, which we read a long time ago as a church. So Phil's going to come and just read the first few verses from Acts. Can you just tell us which page number?
It's page 1092 in the church Bibles. Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth."
Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for that great declaration of your Son, that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon his church and that we would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you that the Spirit has been given. Thank you that he has not been withdrawn. Thank you that he remains with Christ's church in this world. Lord, help us to enter into the encouragement of that, to rejoice in that Spirit, to submit to him, to experience more of his working in our lives, that we may be better witnesses for him where we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See if you can tell me who wrote these words. "Our landings have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold, and I have withdrawn the troops. The forces did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or failure attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone."
Winston Churchill?
No, I thought someone would say that.
Eisenhower.
General Eisenhower, who commanded the Allied forces that landed in Normandy in June 1944, the D-Day invasion. He wrote those words secretly a few days in advance of launching the invasion as a press release in case it failed. Only later did he divulge that that's what he had written. Think of Eisenhower's situation. He was about to launch a military force which must have seemed, to use a word that came from last week's Bible study, unstoppable. He had over 150,000 well-equipped troops trained well. He had thousands of ships to support them and to shell the German positions ashore. He enjoyed total air superiority with literally thousands of attacking aircraft. Surely such forces would be unstoppable. But he wasn't, and felt he couldn't be completely confident. Now, compare with that the absolute confidence that comes in those words that Phil read for us just now from Acts 1, verse 8. Words of the risen Christ, where he made this declaration. It's a promise and a declaration. He says to a church, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And he is quite certain, completely confident, that this goal, his goal for his church, will be achieved. His followers will, in the end, be unstoppable as his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Eisenhower couldn't be certain that his forces would be unstoppable. The risen Christ couldn't be more certain that his church will be. Now, we've got to ask, where did that confidence come from? And certainly not because Jesus thought that his followers would always possess within themselves the strength, the wisdom, the competence to do the job. We know from the Gospels that Jesus always saw his followers as much weaker than they thought they were. His complete confidence was based on this. He was about to give the Holy Spirit to his church. And the unstoppability of Christ's cause in this world lies entirely in who the Spirit is and what he does. And even though Christ's church will always be made up of weak, sinful people like you and me, it's the power of the Holy Spirit which ultimately will make the church unstoppable in being Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we need to pause. We need to understand that this unstoppable spread of the gospel has been happening throughout history, and in recent history, it's been happening in a very remarkable way, and it will happen till the end of history when Jesus comes back. Reflecting on this, I think that too many Christians in this country get discouraged because we've paid far too much attention to the attitudes in the media, BBC, leading newspapers in the country. I've noticed that many of these tend to talk in a very superior way of the Christian era being over and done with. And to justify that, they point to the declining numbers of Europeans who attend church. Now, it seems to me remarkably arrogant and narrow-minded. It assumes that Europe equals the world, which it manifestly doesn't. And it ignores the fact that it's a much larger part of the world beyond Europe where the gospel has been making remarkable progress. Though the media seems to want to ignore this. In the last 150 years especially, there's been a tremendous advance of the gospel in Latin America, in the continent of Africa, in Asian countries like South Korea, and especially China. Take all of those together, and the gospel has in fact advanced further in the last 150 years than in any equivalent period since the day of Pentecost. Even in the Muslim world, during the last 30 years, more Muslims have turned to Christ than in all the previous centuries since the beginning of Islam. Now, not yet in huge numbers, but certainly in a substantial trickle that is growing. And of course, there have been more martyrs for Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than in all Christian history put together up to that point. So never doubt Jesus' confidence, if we are tempted to, that the cause of the gospel in this world really is unstoppable. And against that backdrop, we're going to try to look at the whole of Acts today. And I want to ask a simple question. What did the Holy Spirit actually enable those first Christians to become and to do? Take that in two parts. I suggest there's one big thing that the Holy Spirit did among them, his kind of core activity within the church's life. And then we'll look at three things which flowed from that. First, then, this core activity of the Holy Spirit. Because of his work, those first Christians were, put it like this, gripped by the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his lordship, his salvation, thrilled them, captivated them. It gripped their hearts. Now, just in a casual reading of Acts, you'll see that so much of the text is taken up simply with statements of the gospel. Greater part of Acts 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the gospel message. Greater part of Acts 3, Peter's preaching when the lame man was healed at the temple. Chapters 4 and 5, accounts of the apostles being questioned by the Jewish leaders, they preach the gospel. Acts 7, Stephen on trial for his life, the whole chapter, the gospel message he preached. Then in the latter part of the book, when we get on to Paul's missionary journeys, again and again full accounts of his preaching of the gospel. Even when he's on trial before political leaders like Festus and Agrippa, he preaches the gospel. And it's not just the apostles who do this. Note that. Chapter 11, those who were scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem, who were not the apostles, just ordinary believers, they get to Antioch, they preach the gospel and plant the very influential church there. Because all of them are gripped by the gospel. Now, this is the core activity, the basic work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in us, to make the message of Jesus Christ so compelling to our hearts that we're captivated by it, gripped by it. Just recently I read what I thought was an excellent illustration of this in a book by Jim Packer. One night he was due to speak at a conference. He had been given a section of a verse from John 16 to speak on, and it's where Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me." That was his topic. And he tells how, as he walked to the conference center, he turned from a fairly dimly lit street into the square where the conference center stood. And he just stopped short, because there was this building, brilliantly floodlit. It looked absolutely magnificent. And the strong floodlighting brought out all the wonderful detail of the architecture, the stonework, the windows, other impressive features of this building. And at that moment he said to himself, that's just what this verse means when the Holy Spirit, it says that the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. He floodlights the message of the gospel with such strength that we see the magnificence of God's salvation in Jesus. The Holy Spirit, if you like, floodlights the architecture of the gospel so that we don't focus on the floodlights, but we do focus on the cross, the resurrection, Christ's lordship and grace, and we are thrilled by the magnificence of it. That was the work of the Spirit then, the work of the Spirit today, making us see how great is the grace of God in the gospel, so that we are gripped by the gospel. Now, if that's fundamental, as it is, to the book of Acts, let's look at three features of the church's life which were the direct result of being gripped by the gospel. Number one, because they were gripped by the gospel, they were passionate to learn more of Christ through the gospel. They wanted to grow in their knowledge and love of their Savior. They'd experienced his grace. That was so great, they wanted to learn more. It's so significant that the very first thing that's said about the new believers on the day of Pentecost is this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Their attitude was, we want to learn everything we possibly can about our Lord and Savior so that we can love him and please him and honor him. And we can see that that hunger continued to mark the church's life. I've always loved the account in Acts 20 of Paul with the Christians in Troas. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Lovely story. We're told the believers were meeting together on the first day of the week. Paul was teaching them. He went on talking till midnight. Don't worry. One of the young men who had been sitting on a seat by an open window fell asleep, dropped to the ground from the third floor, and was killed. And the account tells us how Paul picked him up and said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive," and the young man was restored. Then it goes on. So Paul promptly went upstairs, ate something, and went on teaching until daylight. Now, obviously that's a comment on Paul's stamina, but it's also a comment on the eagerness, isn't it, of the Christians in Troas to grow in Christ. They mightn't see Paul again, and they were so passionate to learn more from Paul about the Lord Jesus. Now, that eagerness to learn more of Christ that we find in Acts obviously has two sides to it. On the one hand, there's the hunger of everyone to learn. On the other side, those with the responsibility to teach certainly made sure that they taught thoroughly. After all, the commission of Christ had been, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And they did that. So, for example, when the apostles began to get swamped with other responsibilities, they took stock and they made sure they didn't get sidetracked. And we're told in Acts 6 that they said, we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. In a particular situation, I think we'll refer to again in a moment. They said, we'll make it our priority to teach the word and to pray. But later on, when the young church in Antioch was growing and growing and growing, Barnabas went off to find Paul to have his help in the teaching of all these new Christians. They had to be taught. And Paul tells us how thoroughly he sought to teach the believers. He says to the elders in Ephesus that he had been careful to teach them what he called the whole will of God. Put all that together, and I think this says something very important to us about what we must be as a church. We must be a Bible-teaching, Bible-learning, Bible-absorbing, Bible-practicing church. We must be a fellowship where those responsible for teaching make sure that we are all taught the whole will of God. Those with that teaching responsibility must devote themselves to that task and be freed up to do so. And it's the ministry of the word closely associated with prayer, because it's never enough just to speak God's truth. Gospel teachers have to be just as careful to pray about the receiving of the truth as they want to be thorough in the teaching of it. And then in the receiving end, we must constantly pray for God to give us a sustained, lifelong hunger to know his word and to absorb it into our lives. Let me just say something about what that last comment about absorbing it into our lives. A few weeks ago, Helen and I watched a film that was very stimulating about a remote Indian tribe in Ecuador which had welcomed the gospel. And they were explaining one day to the missionaries whom they knew about the way they approached the Bible, which they really loved. And they said that they had a particular word in their language which had a marvelous range of meaning. At one and the same time, it meant to understand, to learn, to absorb, and to apply something. One word that says all that. For example, a young man learning to hunt with a bow and arrow had to learn which piece of wood to select for the bow, which piece of fiber for the bowstring, then how to aim, how to shoot so that he would become competent in hunting for game. Then, only then, could he be said to have understood, learned, absorbed, and applied the art of hunting. And they said, that's the word we use about the way we approach the Bible. We want to understand it, learn it, absorb it, and apply it. Then we'll actually know God's word because we'll be putting it into practice in our lives. So right. Gripped by the gospel, devoted to the apostles' teaching, passionate to grow in Christ. Then there's a second consequence of being gripped by the gospel that we find in Acts. A deep desire that others should know the gospel. And this is the heartbeat of the book. These ever-increasing circles with the gospel moving onwards and outwards because everyone's got to hear. It's there from the beginning. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. They flood into the streets of Jerusalem, declaring God's wonderful works. Peter preaches, and 3,000 are converted. Acts 3, Peter preaches again. More are converted. On it goes. Acts 8, Philip, the evangelist, maverick evangelist, shoots off to Samaria, very personal initiative, preaches the gospel, many believe. Heads off into the desert, meets the important Ethiopian whom he leads to Christ, and that senior man heads home as a believer. Things are on the move, starting to move beyond the Jews. That momentum continues, Acts 10 and 11. The gospel really is moving out beyond the Jews. The Roman centurion Cornelius, his household turned to Christ. And then the largely Gentile, non-Jewish church in Antioch, it's launched by Jewish Christians who've had to flee for their lives under persecution. And then on, very large numbers of Gentiles being reached with the gospel. In the great cities of the Mediterranean world, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, and on to Rome. And throughout the story, there's this very natural compulsion among the Christians to spread the good news. Now, I want us to stand back from that for just a moment and think about something. I don't know if you've thought about this in relation to the New Testament before. Given that on every page of Acts we find this compulsion to spread the gospel, we might expect the New Testament letters to the churches to be packed full of exhortation. Get out there, spread the good news, give your testimony as often as you possibly can, something like that, over and over again, surely, in the New Testament letters. Whereas, in fact, within the New Testament letters, Christians are hardly ever urged directly to share the gospel with others. Now, hear me carefully. Of course, in the Gospels, we have the risen Christ saying to the church, go and make disciples. And in the New Testament letters, we have a few statements like 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's direct. And there are some indirect references to the importance of spreading the gospel. But still, it's true in the New Testament letters, there are very few direct commands to go and spread the good news. In fact, there are many more commands to do with being thankful, prayerful, joyful, forgiving, forbearing, kind, compassionate. Yet, in Acts, if it were not for this deep-rooted desire to spread the good news, there would be no story. How does it add up? Now, I think it's not difficult to see. This compulsion to spread the good news arises from the gospel itself. It's quite clear that those in Acts who spread the good news didn't have to be beaten about the head, spread the gospel, no training classes and evangelism, that kind of thing. They didn't need it. They spread the good news simply because it was God's good news, and they were gripped by it. You see, think of what the gospel says. It says that Jesus Christ, raised by the power of God, is Lord over everything. Which means that everyone who insists on rebelling against him is in deep trouble. And needless trouble. Because this loving Lord offers them the opportunity to lay down the arms of their rebellion and come to him and be forgiven. The gospel says that Jesus Christ is God's only Savior, but that he is the Savior and is able and willing to rescue and to restore us to a right relationship with God. And because that is the gospel, it contains within itself the reason why we have to tell others. So when we're gripped by the gospel in our hearts, we will not have to be told endlessly, go and tell others. We will tell others. When you rejoice in the gospel in your heart, you want others to know it. And even though it isn't always easy, even though at times we may feel afraid about speaking out for Jesus Christ, in our hearts we want others to know. Because the good news is what it is. God's amazingly good news. And of course, this is the key to why those first Christians were so ready to suffer in the cause of spreading the gospel. Their joy in the gospel was so deep-rooted, they had to keep on spreading the good news, even if they suffered. Let me try to illustrate what I mean when I speak about having this desire that others should know the gospel, when we have that rooted in our hearts. I once heard a Scottish pastor recount this experience, and I so enjoyed it at the time, and I've always enjoyed thinking about it since. He told a group of us how one day there was a very insistent knocking at his door. He answered the door, and there stood a man with a very desperate expression on his face, who said, Pastor Philip, my brother is a member of the church where you're the pastor. He mentioned his brother's name. He said, yes, I know. Please, please, can I come in, and please, will you lead me to Christ? So, fine, he did. Now, of course, something had led to that. This man told him how his brother had become a Christian several years earlier and had often tried to persuade him to trust in Christ. He had always resisted, although he said that he and his brother had remained good friends. Earlier that day, he had called round to his brother's home, unplanned, and he'd been about to ring the bell when he noticed the front door hadn't been properly closed. He thought, I'd just go in and quietly and shout, Bill, it's Jack. So he went in. He was about to shout when he heard his brother's voice coming from the lounge, obviously on the phone. So he moved quietly towards the lounge, just intending to go in, wave and say, "Well, it's me," and go into the kitchen until his brother had finished the call. Then he heard his brother mention his name. Of course, he did what we all did. He paused to listen to what his brother was saying about him. After a moment or two, he realized his brother wasn't on the phone. He was praying aloud for him. And he listened to his brother pleading with God for him. "Father, Jack doesn't know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jack doesn't know that Jesus is the Savior he desperately needs," and so on. And as he listened, he realized just how deeply Bill wanted him to know Christ and just how deeply Bill loved him. And it reached him. And without Bill ever realizing that Jack had been into his house, he slipped out the front door, made his way to where Bill's pastor lived and said, "Please lead me to Christ." I like that. But think of Bill's attitude to his brother, that there was this very deep desire for his brother to find Christ. Now, that's what the believers were like in the book of Acts. That's why they were compelled to spread the gospel. It's the inevitable result of being gripped by the gospel. And that's why I don't pray, "Lord, make us in Grace Church to be better evangelists." Rather, "Lord, may we be gripped more deeply by the gospel in our hearts, because then we will be better evangelists. We'll want others to know the good news, and we'll do everything we can to make that happen." A third, final mark of those first Christians, because they were gripped by the gospel. Because they were gripped by the gospel, they felt a tremendous bond of love with others who believed. Now, there are many, many examples of that being worked out. I can only just select a few of them, perhaps three, two, if we don't have time. It was certainly present in that self-sacrificing practical care that marked them. For example, Acts 4:33-35. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that's the motivation, that there were no needy persons among them. "For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." And that practical love operated towards Christians outside their immediate circle as well, not just those they saw every day. And that's why I particularly like in chapter 11. We're told that the church in Antioch learned by a direct revelation from God through a prophet that there was to be a severe worldwide famine. And they knew that the believers in Judea would be in trouble when that happened. They'd be okay in Antioch. They had a much better economy. But although Antioch was far away from Judea, we read the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea, well over the horizon. Now, this kind of practical care for others is such a wonderful part of normal church life. I'd love to spend a lot of time talking about examples of this I've seen to encourage myself. Someone in full-time church work told me recently about how encouraged they were when a friend also in full-time church work and not well off said to them, "You can have my car, you need it more than I do." Another on a low salary told me, quite out of the blue, one of my brothers in Christ gave me a very large sum, 5 or maybe even 6 figures, as a deposit on the home that I'd wanted. Apart from that gift, I had never been able to buy it. And then what about our care? I find this is a particularly challenging thing. For those beyond our immediate circle, just for example, our brothers and sisters in Christ in countries like Syria and Egypt, who are suffering at the moment because they're caught up in all the turmoil and the strife that's going on in those countries. And with the additional dimension that many of them are being persecuted by militant Muslims simply because they belong to Christ. Some like that are among the Syrian refugees. I think we have a responsibility, don't we, to find out as much as we can about them through excellent websites, Open Doors, Barnabas Fund, things like that, and then respond to the best of our ability in whatever ways we see we can express practical love toward them. Second example of this bond of love with others who believed They were good at dealing with issues when things went wrong. There's more than one example of this in Acts. See, it's a harmful fallacy to think that love is always about perfect understanding and never any tensions or mistakes. You can believe that for about 1 hour in a wedding service and then at best. And if closeness among brothers and sisters in Christ meant that everything always went smoothly, would we find in the New Testament commands of Christ to forgive and to forbear? No, we wouldn't. So we discover in Acts that things went wrong on a number of occasions within church life. But they faced the issues and sorted them out, which is actually what love is all about. I said I'd refer back to that example in Acts 6. One group within the church family was being neglected in this matter of practical care. The widows of the Jewish believers, those from outside Judea, the material needs of their widows were not being met in the same way as the widows from within Judea. And it's reading between the lines, but it seems pretty clear that the apostles were at fault in that, because the procedure was that money for the poor within the church family was laid at the apostles' feet. It was their responsibility. But they had foolishly overstretched themselves. They had tried to do that job as well as their teaching ministry, and it wasn't being done properly. So this group of widows, the Hellenistic Jews, they're called, they were being neglected, and that was bad. But they got it sorted out. They were perfectly open about the existence of the problem. They didn't try to sweep it under the carpet in some misguided attempt to maintain the reputation of the apostles. And they took sensible steps to deal with it. The apostle said, "We'll continue with the ministry of the word and prayer, but we must make sure this other important thing is dealt with, appoint 7 men to look after it." And that transparency about things having been done badly and then taking sensible steps to sort it out, that's all about love. Leaders setting an example of repentance and acting to put things right. A bond of love demands that. One final example of this bond of love with others who believed. I think it's very striking how in the book of Acts, in their service for Jesus Christ, and particularly in their missionary service for Christ, they instinctively worked alongside others, worked with others, almost never individually as lone rangers. The missionary task in Acts is always carried out through teams, missionary teams, if you like, working together. Philip going to Samaria on his own, the only exception I can think of. You see, it's never the case that the church sends off Paul in one direction and Barnabas another. I think we might be tempted to do that. Then we could reach twice as many places in the same amount of time, but they didn't do that. And it's worthy of note that the further Paul progresses in his missionary journeys, the larger and more diverse is the church planting team that he is part of. And that's why one of my favorite verses in Acts, and sometimes people laugh when I say this, it really is Acts 20 verse 4, which reads, "Paul was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia." Favorite verse. You see, when that multi-ethnic, because it is a multi-ethnic church planting team, when they came into town, it was able to do two things, vital things at one and the same time. Number one, they had all those 8, 9-plus voices preaching the message of Jesus Christ. But number two, at the same time, that group together provided through their bond of love for one another a model, a working model, of what it means to be the church. As a group, loving one another, caring for one another as they went about their task, we know that that's how they behaved themselves in those days. In doing that, they modeled church life. They taught the gospel. They showed the new Christians how they were to live for Jesus in fellowship with each other. I'll round this off with a quick story. Some years ago, a pastor, a friend of mine from Brussels, French-speaking Brussels, told me of an amusing experience he had had visiting a newly planted church in France. This church had come into being through the work of a team from OM, Operation Mobilization. Many of you know about OM. The team had moved into that area, done outreach with the gospel. Quite a number came to Christ, and a church was formed. And the 8 or 10 on the OM team, they'd lived very closely together. They shared a couple of houses. They lived simply, ate together a lot of the time. They had wonderfully close relationships. So they invited my pastor friend to come and take a fortnight's teaching for the new Christians. And day after day, they met in a large home that was owned by a more well-to-do woman who was one of the new believers. And he told me he was amazed at the way this woman, quite a new Christian, was so completely open with her home. Folk from the church family called in constantly. She always made them welcome. There was always coffee and they go lovely meals. And he could see how her hospitality was a vital part of the bond which existed among all these new Christians. So at the end of the fortnight, my friend said to this woman, "I've got to ask you a question. This way you open your home so naturally, the way you make everyone feel welcome, that's not really very French, is it?" "I'm French," she said, "and I know that a Frenchman's home is his castle, chateau, I suppose. Very private. Were you brought up to be like that, or what?" he said. "Very unusual." And he said, she looked at him with surprise and then basically rebuked him. "How can you say that when you're a pastor? I would have thought you knew that the Bible says that that's how Christians are supposed to be. We're one family in the gospel. I happen to have a larger home that God's given me. It's my privilege to be able to have all my brothers and sisters come here. I would have thought you should have known that." The lovely thing was, she didn't know any different because she had seen that in practice in the life of the OM team. She'd read it in the Bible. She saw it in the way they lived. And she had concluded that was simply how things were among those united in the gospel. That was the norm. That's how Christians lived. That's how Christians regarded their property. Something to use for other believers in expressing this bond of love in Christ. She didn't know any better than to imitate that OM team. Now, those are some of the vital things that the Holy Spirit did in the Christians in Acts as they were gripped by the gospel. And he does the same today. And we should pray that we'll be gripped more deeply by the gospel through the work of the Spirit so that all of these things will be more true of us.